Thank you, Stuart. Can we turn to 1 John tonight? 1 John, first letter of John, and chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. We're going to start to read at verse number 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 3. And hereby we do know that we know him. And the force of that really means this is how we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, or is passing, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this evening. Now this evening we'd like to consider together these verses, but before we do so, let me just for a moment or two set them in the context of this very interesting and challenging epistle, and encouraging epistle indeed, the first epistle of John. We are at an advantage really in John's first epistle by comparison with many books in the Bible, because John actually tells us in as many words why he wrote this epistle. And I think if you consider that, that will shed a great deal of light, even in some of the verses that we read together tonight. At the very end of his epistle, John says, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's John chapter 5, verse number 13, 1 John 5, verse 13. I've written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Of course, John in his gospel also gives the reasons for writing the gospel. He tells us there that he writes that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have life in his name. So the epistle and the gospel, which were probably written round about the same time, have very closely parallel but distinct purposes. The gospel is written to bring men and women to faith in Christ. The epistle is written to men and women who claim to have faith in Christ, that they might know that they have eternal life. It may well be, for example, that the first epistle of John was written as a kind of cover note to, or covering letter to go along with the gospel. Because if you're familiar with John's gospel, you would have heard several echoes, particularly from what we call the upper room teaching of the Lord Jesus, even in our reading tonight. And if time permits, we'll be referring to one or two of these in the next few minutes. So this letter is all about Christian assurance that we might know that we have eternal life. That's a tremendous blessing, isn't it? Not only to have eternal life, but to know that we have eternal life. You know, there are some folks, and it's quite clear that they are believers, that they have trusted the Lord Jesus, and that they have been born again, and they live their whole life in a certain sense of fear and bondage. They have never a clear assurance that that is the case, and that really cripples their Christian life and testimony. It's not God's desire, really, that his people should go through life with that uncertainty on that most vital of subjects. No, here is a letter written that we might know that we have eternal life. But you see, John's letter is written with that very encouraging purpose in mind. But it's also a very challenging letter. because John's letter was written to combat false teaching. And the people who were advancing the false teaching were making all kinds of claims. And you would have noticed in our chapter tonight that John, on several occasions, talks about what people say. What people say. Let's just notice this for a moment. Verse number 4. He who says. He who says. That's what we call a profession. Now, I just want to make something clear. Sometimes people talk about professing Christians and real Christians, implying that there is a difference between them, which is correct. But, you see, every real Christian is also a professing Christian, or he should be at least. Every real Christian is also a professing Christian. Professing Christian, sadly, is a wider group than real Christians. But every Christian makes some kind of profession too. The question is whether that profession is true, whether it reflects reality. And that's what John's concerned about. He wants us positively to know that we have life eternal. But he wants us to test claims that we make, or maybe claims that other folks make, to see if they are real or not. He who says, verse number 4, look at verse 6, he who says, and then again in verse number 9, three times in this short passage, he who says, he who says. And the test is given in each occasion to test whether that claim is true or not. You see, let me revert to these false teachers for a moment or two, because this is very important. These people are making great claims, very high-sounding claims. They claimed that they had come into the light, deeper light, fuller light, than the ordinary believers had. They claimed that they had been initiated, enlightened, into special truth and greater understanding. They had reached a state of knowledge, initiation, enlightenment. That was one of the big things that they claimed that they seemed to be making. These people also seemed to think that that which was material was evil in itself. You know, that the material world in which we live was radically affected by sin. Now, there is no doubt that the world has been affected by the fall, but to nothing like the same degree that these people were saying. There is a sense in which God's creation still bears that mark of God's approval when he saw that it was very good. These people really denied the goodness of the created order, and they said really matter was evil, and things that we can't see, things that are what we call immaterial, things that we can't see and touch and handle and feel, well, that's all pure and good. That seemed to be the basis of their thinking. That had very important consequences. It had consequences as far as their lifestyle is concerned, because they seem to be saying something like this: if matter's evil, that means our bodies are evil. Well, just let our bodies be evil then. Doesn't really matter. They're always going to be evil. But let us in our spirit soar to great heights of spiritual experience. We'll see more about that just in a few minutes. That's bad and bad enough. But they also were really denying the whole idea that God could ever have become man. That God could ever have become man. If matter is evil, how could God so lower himself as to become manifest as a man? So they denied what we call the truth of the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus, as John puts it in his gospel, had become flesh. And then they seemed to take a very superior attitude. They looked down on those who didn't follow their line of things. They treated them with contempt, with disdain, those who followed the Apostle John, perhaps, and his colleagues, and maintained the teaching that had been received from the beginning. That's enough by way of background, but I want to draw this together then. It seems to me the best way to understand John's epistle is to draw these ideas together in a sentence or two and say that John wants us to apply what a writer in this epistle called the tests of life, the tests of life. And throughout the epistle, John is developing three tests that really relate to the false teachers. Tonight we have read about two of them. John is thinking in our paragraph tonight about fellowship with God, fellowship with God. Something that he has raised in the first chapter. And he wants us to consider fellowship with God. And he's testing that, first of all, by what we might call a moral test. Verses 3 to 6, a moral test. Are we obedient to the teaching of the Word of God. Then from verse number 7 down to verse number 11, he's applying a social test. Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? And then next week, God willing, we'll miss out two quite important digressions that John gives, and we'll start, all being well, at verse 18 and look at the section down to verse 26. And thirdly, in that section, John is developing what we call a doctrinal test. What is our attitude to the person of the Lord Jesus? Now, if you read this letter through, and I hope you will, it's not too long a letter to read through, you will see that these ideas are constantly being reiterated, constantly repeated in the course of this epistle. This epistle is a bit like a spiral staircase, you know. John advances slowly, then he seems to be going back a wee bit, but actually he's just adding another little turning, and he's constantly going back over these themes. Am I obedient? Am I marked by righteousness? Do I love the brethren? What is my attitude to the person of Jesus Christ? And these are what we call tests of life, by which we can confirm that we are true believers and can have this sense and knowledge that indeed we have eternal life. Or on the other hand, if people make these great high-sounding claims to spiritual experience, as they did in John's day, and give no sign whatever of these three tests, then John wants us to draw the conclusion that these claims, these great claims that they were making, really had no basis whatever. They were spurious, they were bogus, you know. They were like spiritual snake oil salesmen. You know, they were offering something that really had no basis whatever, in fact. So John is really telling us we've got to test these things, and we test them by things we can see in the real world. In the real world. Let's think then about these opening verses. This is how we know that we have come to know him. That's how most of the more recent versions render verse 3, and it brings out well the sense of the different verbs that John is using here. This is how we know that we have come to know him. That's good, isn't it? Here is a test that we may know that we have really come to know God, come to know Christ, if we keep his commandments. And then John says the same thing. He's very keen on doing this. And he puts it negatively now in the following verse. This is what I meant by the spiral staircase. Having said it positively in verse 3, this is how we know that we've come to know Christ. He says, look, on the other hand, if someone says, I know him, and he's clearly quoting, I think, the kind of things the false teachers were saying, and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, we are living in days in which I think we need to emphasize this a very plain and direct teaching once again. You see, these people said you could have spiritual illumination without moral transformation. You could have spiritual illumination without moral transformation. That's a very common view in the society in which we live today. It's maybe not now so much within the church, but in the society at large, that's a very, very common view. Indeed, that's very much associated with a New Age way of thinking that affects so many people today. It was brought home to me once. I can't even remember all the details of what the program was about. I was watching a program one evening, and there was an interview of this lady who had had an association. It really was an affair with this well-known, I think he was a writer of some kind. And, you know, it really wouldn't accord with what most people would regard as correct conduct, and certainly Scripture wouldn't condone the kind of association they had. And yet, in the course of this discussion, this lady, talking about the gentleman in question, said, you know, he was so spiritual. And it suddenly just struck me, how typical of modern thinking, that he was using this word spiritual to mean, no doubt, that he had a kind of interest in things that were religious, maybe in things that were unseen, philosophy and so on, and yet at the same time were just setting aside in their lifestyle, you know, the standards that really God would expect people to uphold. And that's very common today, isn't it? The word spiritual, when I was growing up, was a word I only heard in our meetings. But now, of course, it's in everybody's lips, isn't it? You hear it in the media quite regularly, spirituality and spiritual. You go into the bookshop, I don't mean a Christian bookshop, but a general bookshop, and you see the collection of the greatest nonsense, don't you, under the heading of mind, body and spirit. And you know, that kind of thinking is not all that far from the thinking we have here. Indeed, the thinking we have here was really a Christian, mildly Christianized version of the same kind of thing that we now have around us revived today. This is how we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, John is not saying that there is anyone who will keep the commandments of Christ perfectly or completely. Because the chapter before he said to us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But what he is saying is this, that if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to have been born again, if we claim that we have come to know Christ in some measure at least, well, it will show in our life. At the very least, we will be attempting. No doubt we'll not always be succeeding, but we'll be attempting to live our life in a different kind of way than the way we did before. To live our life in accordance with the instruction of the Lord Jesus. That is what I think is meant here by his commandments. The instruction that the Lord Jesus gave us in his oral teaching and his apostles have given us as to how we should live in this world. And this is how we know we have come to know him. If we try to shape our lives by these demands, by these challenges, by these commands that are given to us in the New Testament. And indeed, says John, if we claim to say that we know him, and we are not doing that at all consistently, we do not keep his commandments, we just disregard them and flagrantly set them aside and live in a different style altogether, well, John is very direct, isn't he? He's not what I think we call today politically correct. He says he is a liar. He's hardly more blunt, is he? And the truth is not in him. John is very black and white, isn't he? Very direct. It's light and darkness. It's truth and error. It's Christ and Antichrist throughout his epistle. Very, very direct in the way he puts things. And here is an example. But then he develops it positively again in verse 5. Here we have back to the positive side. Someone who has come to know Christ keeps his commandments. And verse 5 may represent a slight development. Whoso keeps his word. Whoso keeps his word. That's all the word that the Lord Jesus has given to us, recorded for us in Scripture. The person who keeps the word of God. Well, he is someone. He is someone in whom God's love is brought to its full effect, is brought to maturity, is brought to maturity. This is someone who keeps the very word of God. Such a person is brought to the love that he has for God is matured, it's completed by seeking to keep the word that Christ has given. Now, I'll just keep my promise that I gave earlier. Turn over to John chapter 14 and you'll see where John is getting this from. He's referring really to the oral teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. So this is how we know we've come to know him, if we keep Christ's commandments. And then, as we mature in the Christian life, our love for God will be shown by the fact that we keep the word of God, that we maintain it, that we seek to understand it and live by it. John chapter 14 verse 23. If a man love me, notice the parallel, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In other words, the Lord is really saying here that if we really love him, we will keep his word. And John is saying the same, isn't he? It's practically word for word. That our love to Christ will reach its full effect, will reach its maturity, will be completed by keeping the word of God. And then verse 5 is an astonishing statement. The end of verse 5. This is how we know. And you know, did you hear this theme is coming through all the time? This is how we know. We saw it in verse number 3. Again in verse number 5. This is how we know that we are in him. That we are in union with Christ. That's just simply another way of saying that we have eternal life. He who says he abides in him. This is my judgment, dear friends, tonight. One of the most searching and challenging verses in the New Testament. This is how we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, that's someone who claims to be in fellowship with Christ. You see, again, John's drawing on the upper room ministry, where the Lord Jesus had a great deal to say about abiding in Christ. That's having a living union and communion and fellowship, an experience that grows and develops with Him. If we are claiming that we have that kind of experience, what's the proof of it? Well, this is the proof of it. Ought himself so to walk, even as that one walked. And the reference to that one, translated he by most of the English versions, is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus himself. I just want to pause for a minute. I repeat what I said earlier. This, I believe, is one of the most challenging verses in the whole of the New Testament. In a word, this verse is telling us we should be like Jesus. We should be like Jesus. Now, we evangelical people have shied a wee bit clear of that, haven't we? I think there are various historical reasons why we have downplayed the idea of the example of the Lord Jesus. I'll suggest two. Number one, in many Catholic circles there was an emphasis on the example of the Lord Jesus. You take, for example, Thomas A. Kempis' little book, The Imitation of Christ. And I think we have shied away because of the idea that people might think that we're bringing in human merit by trying to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. I think maybe even more importantly, in liberal Protestantism, there has been an exaggerated emphasis on the example of Jesus, particularly linked with a downplaying of the cross and a downplaying of the teaching of the risen and exalted Saviour. There's been a tendency, many parish churches, for example, to take up passages like the Sermon on the Mount and stuff and interpret them sometimes in a very highly political way, and isolated really from the rest of the New Testament, and a stress in a very watered down kind of way on the passages from the Gospels. And we've rightly shied away from that, and I think frankly we have gone to the other extreme, and rarely do we say anything at all about the example of the Lord Jesus. But here's a very searching verse that should redress the balance. Our life should reflect His. Our life should reflect His. His earthly life was an example to us. We are taught that here, in my judgment, explicitly. And we are taught the same by Peter, of where we read he has left us an example that we should follow His steps. And the idea there, as someone has well said, is like the footprints left on a snowy day by someone who has gone before us. And you see, here we have the same idea. We ought to walk. To walk. That's a metaphor, it's a picture for living our life the same way that He lived. Now I ask myself, does my life bear any relation to the example that was left by the Lord Jesus? And if we claim tonight that we're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, if we claim tonight we're in living union, yes, and communion with Him, how will that show? It's easy to say that, isn't it? Very easy to say that. Andy can say that at one level. But John says, look, if we make that claim, it puts us under a debt. That's what the word ought means. It puts us under a debt. It's a debt we have to repay. It's a debt we have to discharge. What's the debt we have to discharge? Well, the debt we have to discharge is to follow the example of the Saviour. This little phrase, even as He walked, is like a snapshot of the life of Christ. It's like a snapshot of the life of Christ. Now let's just think of a few examples. I know there's a sense in which the Lord was sinless and impeccable, and we could never ever begin to attain to that standard. But you know, we mustn't use that to get off this particular hook. Because John knew that as well as anyone, knew it better than us. And yet he says, he who says he abides in Him ought to live in the same way as He lived. For example, does my life of prayer, it's embarrassing even to raise the subject, to be candid, bear any relation to the life of prayer that the Saviour lived out in this world? Am I marked even to a tiny degree by being a man for others as He was supremely? Concern for others and their interests and not concern for Himself? Am I marked by the mercy, the compassion, the love, the devotion that marked the Lord Jesus, even to a small degree? Well, the challenge is, if I'm really in communion with Him, it should be beginning to show, shouldn't it, a little bit, the impact of the example of Christ. May God grant that we shall see that it is our responsibility to keep on walking as he walked, to follow his steps. And thus we prove, don't we, that we really are abiding in him. For he who says he abides in him ought to walk. He has this duty to walk, to keep on walking as the Saviour lived on earth. So that's a challenge, isn't it? I think as we look at these verses, they're all demanding, aren't they? They're all challenging. But perhaps there's even a slight increase. Keeping his commandments, verse 3. Keeping his word, verse 5. And following his example, verse 7. There's just an increment, isn't there? You know, we're advancing a stage or two as these verses go on. So this is the moral test then. The moral test. Do I keep Christ's commandments? Do I keep his word? Do I seek to follow his example? Verse 7 down to verse 11, John now begins to develop what I've called the social test. Now, clearly, these things are closely related. He's just been thinking about commandments, and now he's going to speak about a commandment. He's just been thinking about the commandments in general, and here we're going to think about that which is the summary of all the commandments. And also the great characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And we know what we're talking about. We're talking about love, aren't we? We're talking about love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. This is the great commandment of all, says the Lord himself. To love God first, and then our neighbour as ourselves. And then, of course, we see the example of Christ coming in the new commandment. This is my commandment, says the Saviour, that you love one another. And then particularly John 13, verse 34, the challenge comes to us that we should love our fellow believers as he loved us. A new commandment I give you, John 13 and 34, again, the upper room ministry, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. So John is clearly drawing on this here. And in this little section, he's emphasizing the importance of how we treat one another, of how we relate to one another as believers. In a word, that we should love one another. Now, verses 8, 7 and 8 are a wee bit complicated, because John seems to be confusing us a wee bit, doesn't he? It's an old commandment. No, but it's not an old commandment. It's a new commandment. Maybe a bit like the gospel song, 'tis old yet ever new. And we'll try and explain what John means here. In one sense, it's not a new commandment, but it's an old commandment. I take that is explained by the little phrase, which you had from the beginning. Indeed, John says it, doesn't he? The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. In simple terms, what I think John is saying is this. It is the new commandment in the sense that it's the new commandment of John 13 and 34 of Jesus himself that John is talking about here. But it's an old commandment as far as his readers are concerned because they had heard it from the beginning. And I submit to you that in this context here, the beginning means the beginning of their Christian experience. Now, the beginning is used a few times in 1 John, and it's not always used in exactly the same sense. But here I think it clearly means the beginning of their Christian experience. From the first days that you heard the gospel, from the first days that you came into contact with the Lord Jesus and with Christians, from the first days that you were in fellowship in a Christian church, a Christian assembly, you knew about this. You've heard it from the start, from the very baby days of your Christian life, that you should love one another. There's no novelty about this. Do you remember, when John's writing this, he's a very old man. Better be careful what I'm saying. There might be some people in the audience about the same age. But he's particularly an old man by the standards of those days. All the other apostles had gone. He's the only one left. Tradition, I think, seems to infer that John was maybe one of the youngest, maybe the youngest apostle. He was maybe only a teenager when he followed Jesus. And now the first century is drawing to a close, And by that standard, John is maybe now in his 80s. And he's the only one left. And now, this is his great concern. Tradition tells us that after he had written these letters, when he was unable to take public part in preaching or teaching, he would be carried into the assembly in Ephesus, and he would simply murmur, "Love one another, little children, love one another." That is enough. When that is done, everything else is done, or words to that effect. And that is probably a tradition that has a strong element of truth in it, in the light of his epistle. And this is really what he's saying. Look, it's an old commandment, in the sense that you've heard that from the start of your Christian life. But it's a new commandment, in the sense that it's new with freshness from the lips of the Lord Jesus. It's a new with freshness from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Because the Saviour says, love one another as I have loved you. That's what gives it its newness, isn't it? His example. You know, these words were spoken in the shadow of the cross, friends. That's searching, isn't it? These words were spoken in the shadow of the cross. And the Lord Jesus is saying that we should love one another as he loved us. And John draws that out, doesn't he? He draws that out in chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So John is really quoting the same idea, isn't he? It's a new commandment. And the standard is, the standard that we've looked at already, of the example of Christ. Even the example of the cross of Christ. That we should be prepared to be marked by self-denying, self-sacrificing love for our brethren and sisters. It's quite easy to learn the new commandment, isn't it? Not too difficult to learn it so that we could recite it and quote it. It's another thing altogether putting it into practice, isn't it? And that's what John is concerned about. But you know, there's an amazing thing in verse 8. If we read verse 8 carefully, now if particularly we heard it read when it was first read, what a tremendous encouragement there was for these Christians, these early Christians in verse 8. A new commandment I write to you. I take that to be the new commandment the Lord gave us. Which thing is true in him? Now we would all endorse that. It was obviously true in him. He loved as no other has loved. Do you notice the next little phrase? I must confess I didn't notice ever in my life until relatively recently when I was studying this passage and the whole, indeed this whole epistle in a good measure of depth. Which thing is true in him? This is the next little phrase. And in you. Isn't that amazing? As John wrote, no doubt to congregations that he knew well, perhaps in Ephesus and its immediate district, he knew that these people were practicing the new commandment. Because he says to them, in verse number 8, this thing is true in him. And he adds these lovely words, and in you. Isn't that amazing? John knew that these believers were characterized by this love for one another. And what a tremendous encouragement for them to be told that. You know, Paul wrote much the same to the Thessalonians, didn't he? Concerning brotherly love, brethren, there is no need for me to write to you because you're practicing it already. You know, let's be candid. It's not always been the case, has it, that believers, in our experience, have always acted to one another like this. But in those days, they certainly were, weren't they? You know, one of these pagan philosophers wrote, we know this from one of the church fathers, as he looked on, he said, look how these Christians love one another. They would even die for one another. One of the church fathers records, a pagan writer is saying that. And John is saying the same, isn't he? This thing is true in you. It's certainly true in him. But John's actually saying, it's already true in you. Why? Because the darkness is passing. And the true light is now shining. You know, that's a lovely verse too, isn't it? The darkness is passing. And the true light is shining. You know, this is the light of Christ that has invaded this world. He himself is light, and the darkness is passing. You know, my dear friends, tonight there's a very real sense in which that is true today. Now, I know that in our own situation here in the British Isles, to a large measure, the darkness is almost palpably coming back. That's very sad, isn't it? But taking a pretty broad view, but a fairly accurate view nonetheless, of the last 3 or 4 centuries from a worldwide point of view, it is true there, as it was true in John's day, as he looked back over his long life, there's a sense in which the darkness is passing and the true light is shining. If you think about the areas where the gospel was known 300 years ago and the areas where the gospel is known today, this verse would seem to me so appropriate. The darkness is passing and the true light is shining. And John, as he looked back after his long life and his understanding of things, and here he's sitting in a pagan city like Ephesus, surrounded maybe by thousands of believers, and he could well reflect, couldn't he? The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And he knew that this new age had dawned because the new commandment was being practiced by the believers. I find this very encouraging but very challenging. It's true in him, yes. Is it true in you? It was true there, wasn't it? Then in the next verse or two, John begins to apply this test again to high spiritual claims that are being made. He who says, I'm in the light. I've made it, you know. I've been initiated. I've been enlightened. I know a great deal more than you kind of poor folk that just listen to what John says. You know, you're just in the kindergarten, I'm in the postgraduate class, you know. Well, John says, well, is that right? You hate your brother. Look down on him. Disdain him. Sneer at him. Perhaps in the way I've just described. You're not in light at all. You're in darkness. Notice the little note of hope in verse 9. You're in the darkness. Even until now. The implication being that there might come a day when you might step out of that darkness into what really is the light in Christ. On the other hand, he who loves his brother, he remains or abides in the light. And really, there is no occasion for him to stumble, to fall into sin. No occasion for him to trip up. No occasion for him to fall into sin. Because he's remaining in the light by loving his brother. And John rounds this off by saying, well, it's simple really at one level. We're in the light if we love our brothers. But if we hate, if that's our characteristic, that's what the word means. If we hate our brother, if we hate him, if that's our characteristic, hating our brother, well, we're in the darkness. That's our home. That's our home. Not only so, but we walk, we live in a state of darkness, and we don't know where we're going. We've got no spiritual direction because the darkness has blinded our eyes. We've become so used to the darkness, we hardly know what light is. Some of you will remember the pit ponies, and I think it's really, that would be a good illustration of verse number 11, isn't it? When the pit ponies come up after their life of service in the mines, well, they could hardly see at all, could they? They become so used to the darkness that light was foreign, that light was alien to them. They had lived for how many years it was that they spent their life working, and darkness was their sphere, darkness was their realm, and light was something so strange they could hardly see. And that's the kind of picture that John is seeing in verse number 11, isn't he? Someone who hates his brother, whatever high spiritual claims he makes, well, darkness is his realm. And it's in darkness he lives, and it's darkness he spends his life. And really, he has no sense of true direction at all, because the darkness has become so familiar to him, it has blinded his eyes. Well, you might say to me tonight, well, hating's very strong. Yes, it is. But if you read through the rest of this epistle, for example, chapter 3, verse 10, John more or less equates, maybe he doesn't quite, but he more or less equates loving not his brother, with hating his brother. Oh yes, maybe hating is a stage worse, but John more or less says the same or equivalent. He who loveth not his brother. He who doesn't care for him. He who is uninterested. He who fails to be concerned for him. He is callous and indifferent towards his fellow Christian. Well, whatever spiritual claims he may make. When that's made a characteristic of life, indeed. I want to emphasise that. When that becomes a characteristic of life, indeed. At the very least, it raises a question as to whether we have eternal life at all. But the encouragement, my dear friends, tonight is this. If we do love the brethren, small b, we know that we have passed from death to life. That's what John tells us in chapter 3, doesn't he? Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love not the brethren. And he who loves not his brother remains in death. So here are two challenging tests, right? Am I seeking to follow the commandments of Christ? Am I seeking to love my brothers and sisters? Well, if we apply these to ourselves, and in all honesty, in a measure, these things are true. The words of John are true of us tonight, then. Hereby we know that we have come to know him. These things have I written to you, that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, God willing, next week, we'll be looking at the section that starts at verse 18 to verse 26. We're saying a wee bit more about the false teaching, and particularly how believers can resist false teaching even today. The resources that God has given us that we might defend ourselves and the truth against the inroads of false teaching. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask for a blessing now as we part. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word. Pray that we will be blessed to our hearts. We thank thee for these challenging and yet encouraging verses. We pray, Lord, that we might seek to put them into practice in everyday life as we ask thy blessing now in the Saviour's name. Amen. Oh, right, I wasn't just sure about that. Right, I'll just do that. Right. Didn't want to do it if there was none, then you... Okay. Indeed. Our Father, we also thank thee for these refreshments provided in this time of fellowship. Bless them to our body's use as well, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.